G. Spafford was a successful lawyer and businessman in Chicago. He owned a lot of real estate and bought up a bunch of places on Lake Michigan. Had a wife, Anna, and five children. However, they were not strangers to tears and tragedy. Their young son died in 1871 of scarlet fever. And then that same year, almost all of their business holdings were destroyed in the Great Chicago Fire. They started to put their life back together, and on November 21st, 1873, they decided to take a trip to England. The whole family was to be on this boat as it crossed the Atlantic from the U.S. to Europe, along with 313 passengers. At the last minute, Mr. Spafford, who had planned to go with his family, had to stay back for a business deal and was going to join them a little bit later. About 4 days into the crossing of the Atlantic, the ship collided with another iron-hulled ship, and suddenly all of those on board were in grave danger. Anna hurriedly brought her four children to the deck, and reports are that she knelt there and she prayed with her four daughters that God would spare them if it were His will, or make them willing to endure whatever awaited them. Within about 12 minutes, the ship had sunk beneath the dark waters of the Atlantic, carrying with it 226 of the passengers, including all four of the Spafford children. It was the greatest disaster on a ship until a little bit later when something called the Titanic would sink. A sailor rowing a small boat over the spot where the ship went down spotted a woman floating on a piece of wreckage. It was Anna, still alive. She got to the mainland in Wales. She sent a wire to her husband with a simple message saying, "Saved, alone, what shall I do?" Mr. Spafford saw the telegram and as soon as possible jumped on a ship to meet his wife. One of the ship's survivors, a pastor actually, later recalled Anna saying during this time, "God gave me four daughters, and now they have been taken from me. Someday I will understand why." Spafford booked his passage on the next available ship, joining his grieving wives. And when the ship was about 4 days out again, the captain called Spafford to the captain's chambers and said, "We've done the math carefully," and he took him out to the deck and said, "We believe this is the exact place where the boat with your children went down." And it was at that very place where this man wrote the words, "When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like the sea billows roll, whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." The story behind that song that we just sang. Story of pain, suffering, affliction, wondering why. Suffering is a reality of life. And it's a reality that God does not spare from His children. And it was one that He didn't spare from His followers in Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, I'll ask you to turn to Exodus chapter 2. We'll look at the last few verses of chapter 2. right before God speaking to Moses, which we'll get to next week. Starting in verse 23, God's word says this. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. And they cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel. And God knew. Will you pray with me? Father, as we enter into your word, as we consider the oppression of your people in Egypt, the sufferings that we face as your children, Lord, help us to say it as well with our soul. Lord, when we don't have the answers, that we may trust in you. Lord, that we may fall onto the words that you hear, you remember, you see, and you know. Help us as we dive further into your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Our passage this morning begins by reminding us of the extended period of oppression faced by Israel. The words that it begins with, during those many days, is probably a direct reference to the 40 years that Moses spends in the wilderness, a time in which God was preparing Moses for the task of redeeming his people from slavery. So although the many years mentioned is probably a reference to those 40, it also serves for us to draw our mind back to simply how long Israel has remained in bondage. How long God's chosen people have suffered in this land. Exodus 12:40 puts this time at 430 years. Over 400 years of oppression. Just as God had told Abraham would happen when he made his covenant. But 400 years. That's probably just a number to you, like $1 billion. Or like talking about our deficit, talking trillions of dollars. We have absolutely no reference for how much that really is. So let me help you a little bit to think about what 400 years is like. First of all, you can throw right out things like Wi-Fi and cell phones, okay? Phones in general. No electricity. No running water. No indoor bathrooms. We talked a little bit about Tyndale and things last month, right? The King James Version of the Bible, the first English version that was made available to people, would have just come out. Okay, it would only have been about 4 years ago if we were going back 400 years. We wouldn't even be able to get our hands on it. Right? Shakespeare would have just died. Like, if we went 401 years, Shakespeare would still be alive 400 years of oppression. Okay. About ready to celebrate Thanksgiving, right? The Mayflower would not have showed up yet. That is how long we are talking. Gravity wasn't even discovered yet. People were just floating around. No. Okay. They weren't floating around, but the idea, the theory of gravity wasn't figured out yet. That is a long, long, long time of oppression. And take a moment to just let that sink in. Over 400 years of affliction. And as we let that sink in, we sort of can't help but ask, why? Why would God allow for this to happen? And even more so, why would he allow for it to go on for so long? We spent a good deal of time about a month ago talking about some of the positive effects of Israel's captivity. You can go back and review those notes. Certainly there were some positive things that came out. But the truth is that when you're in the midst of suffering, knowing that there may be a good outcome doesn't alleviate the suffering. It doesn't change the pain. And often we simply wonder, why? Why did this happen? Why does it have to be this way? Why would God allow this thing to happen to someone who he loves and who he cares about? Friends, that is a natural question. And sometimes I don't think we get an answer for that question. As we look to the scriptures as we are right now, we realize that Israel never gets an answer. This time of slavery and oppression, this time is mentioned many, many, many other times as you go through and read scripture, as you read in the Psalms, as you read Israel's history, as you read the New Testament, many references to their time in Egypt. But never once are we told why it had to happen. In fact, we know more about why it didn't happen than why it did. First of all, we know that it was not punishment. And as we continue on through the Bible and with the history of God's people, we see several times where God allows Israel to be taken over, to be plundered, to be beaten in battle as a way of punishing them for their faithlessness or disobedience. But that's not the case here. In fact, as we remember back to Genesis, God clearly led them into Egypt through his developments of Joseph and Jacob, like checked with God basically before he went in, and God said, go, I'll be with you and I'll take you back out again. In all the times that the affliction in Egypt is mentioned, not once is there a reference to it being a punishment. You know, when bad things happen, we like to have an answer for why. I think many times we feel we deserve an answer for why. And usually in our minds, the first thing we think of is it must be God's discipline. This bad thing is happening to me, it must be because I did something. Or this bad thing is happening to somebody else, I wonder what God's trying to teach them. And honestly, God does work in that way sometimes. But many times, difficulty comes upon people without a clear answer as to why. Not as a punishment, not as a lack of faith, not due to anything that they did. And in a sense, we need to learn to give up that feeling that we deserve an answer. Because the reality of Israel is many generations. Many generations were born in slavery, lived their entire lives in slavery, raised their children in slavery to become slaves. I mean, think about that for a moment. Like I think about this with Miles and thinking how exciting it is to think of the opportunities that he has and all these cool things that he could do and things that he's interested in. Imagine raising your children and knowing that you're a slave and their only option is in the fields and in chains. And then finally, they die in slavery. Many generations, never getting an answer as to why. Not in this lifetime, at least. There's not punishment. And there's not one clear reason as to why it had to happen. But we're also assured in Scripture that it was not without purpose. Okay, I know that that's a double negative and that's not great grammar, but I wanted to say it in that way. It was not purposeless. In Genesis 15, God tells Abraham that this is going to happen. Later in Genesis 46, as Jacob's about to leave, as I mentioned before, God comes to him and says, go. Go with my blessing into Egypt, and eventually I will take you out again. It was part of God's plan. One commentator says it like this. The Bible will not allow us to say that Jacob got his guidance wrong. Though we might seem that way from the events and the way they panned out. The opposite is in fact true. Jacob went to Egypt by the will and the word of God, with loving assurances that he would see his long-lost son, and with the promise of coming to greatness and future restoration. Furthermore, he went into a situation where the grace of God had anticipated his needs by sending Joseph ahead. He had, however, also embarked on a journey that would lead to eventual slavery, suffering, and attempted extinction of his descendants. And during those long, long years of distress, heaven above them remained silent. Even when the promise of rescue was finally fulfilled, no explanation was ever offered for the years of pain and loss. We tend to want an answer for hardship. We often feel we deserve an answer. But that's the weakness of the flesh. And a side note, it's sort of funny that we never feel we need an answer for blessings that God gives us. We happily take those. Isaiah 55, verse 8, assures us by saying, my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. His purposes are different than ours. We may never get a reason for why these things happen on the earth, but we know there is a plan. We'll face affliction in this life. Sometimes it's discipline from the Lord. Sometimes we see the answer and the way God is using it right away to bring His glory. But oftentimes, we won't. We must learn to be okay with that. Finally, we learn that the oppression and the affliction in Egypt begs for a response. The slavery, the hardship, the oppression and affliction, it was not meant to drive the sons of Abraham to these theological questions of, why would God do this, and what is suffering? And does a good God allow suffering? It wasn't to drive them to think about things theologically. It was to drive them to prayer. It was to draw them to their knees in prayer. The response to the affliction is a response of deep emotional prayer. And the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, and they cried out for help. The response to the affliction was one of a deep emotional prayer. Similar to prayers we see in Lamentations or the book of Psalms. Desperate, furious, impassionate, begging out to the Lord for justice. The verbiage here gives us a picture of just the desperate nature of their prayers. The begging of the persistent widow comes to mind. Scripture says they are crying out for justice. And it pulls our mind back to some of the other times that this type of verbiage is used in Scripture. Think of God talking to Abel after killing his brother. The Lord says, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." God hearing the cries of injustice. Not even the cries necessarily of the people, but of the injustice itself. We see the same thing in James chapter 5. "Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you." The wages themselves are crying to the Lord. "And the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts." They're crying out and they're groaning. Another term that we see in Scripture to describe a state of prayer that is so emotionally charged, so intense, that in our weakness, we don't even really know how to pray. And so we just groan or sigh or sit silently. Have you guys had those type of moments before where you want to pray but you don't even know what to pray for? Usually because you're so emotionally involved. We see this example in Romans 8, saying that the Spirit helps us in those times. For we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Times of prayer where we don't know what to say and we just groan, sigh, sit silent in our distress, knowing that the Spirit of God is interceding for us, that God knows what we're going through. That was Israel's response. And it was not a prayer, as we talk about groaning, it's not a prayer of tongues or some spiritual language. Now, there is such a thing in prayer of tongues, that's in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. But here in Exodus, and here in Romans 8, this is something completely different. This is a deep, emotional prayer for redemption, for freedom from affliction. A prayer so desperate, in a time so confusing that you don't even know how to pray, and yet we're assured God knows how to answer. And it's in this response to this type of prayer in the book of Exodus where God enters the scene. God enters the scene. Now please don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. God was, of course, never absent. He was always working, always caring, redeeming, protecting. And we've seen this through the lives of the midwives, through all the children that were saved through their work, through Aaron and Moses and Miriam, things that we've looked at before. God has been at work. But He's been in the background. So far, actually, the Lord has not been mentioned in the book of Exodus outside of that little portion where it says that God blessed the midwives. He's been backstage. But He's about to make a grand entrance. And what is God's response to the prayers of his people? I'll read it again because it's so rich. This is maybe my favorite passage in the book of Exodus. Notice the four verbs, the four human actions that are used to describe God's response to Israel's prayers. Look in, starting in verse 24. After this emotional response, it says, God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God knew. God heard the groaning. God hears. When his people pray, God responds. Now, are we supposed to assume that no one had prayed for 400 years? Of course not. Sometimes God's response is to make his children wait, to be patient. Or he responds in a way that we don't expect because we don't understand his plan. But the truth of Scripture is that God hears. He hears our prayer, and when he hears our prayer, he responds. Especially to the desperate groans of his children. God hears, and God remembers. Scripture says God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob. Just a few weeks ago, three, 4 weeks ago, we were having, on a Sunday evening, we were having the info meeting for the women's discipleship group. And I arranged the meeting. I was walking with Elena and Miles. We were out pushing them around in the stroller, going to the park reserve. And all of a sudden, as I was about a mile away from the house, I realized that I had a meeting in like 5 minutes. Well, it wasn't 5 minutes. It was like 15 minutes. And I just had to turn around and run back to the car, and I showed up in the meeting with holy jeans and a sweatshirt and sweaty face. Because there was a time when I just didn't have to write things down. I could just remember my appointments. That time has passed. And I need help remembering things. Sometimes when we see something like God remembers, we think of our forgetfulness. As if God does the same thing, which is not correct. Scripture uses human traits and things we can understand to describe God's actions, but he never forgets. The Bible, as I said, often uses human traits to describe God's actions. And you remember when we were talking about the Tower of Babel, I shared with you one of the things with the way it's described in the Hebrew is that when the people are building the tower, it kind of describes God stooping down to kind of laugh at them. And of course, God didn't need to stoop down to talk to them or look down on their tower, but it's a way of giving a visual picture of something that God's doing. When the Bible says God remembers, it's not as though he had forgotten, like I had forgotten in meeting. When the Bible says God remembers, what it means is that he is ready to act. It almost always comes after a time of waiting. So we saw this in Genesis last year as we went through it. It talks about God remembering Noah during that time when he's on the ark. You know, Noah's probably getting a little impatient. Sometimes as families, we're excited about having some family time together because we've all been spread out throughout the week. You've got to think that Noah's thinking, all right, we need some anti-family time. We need some family spread out time, right? And so he's waiting on God, and God remembered Noah. Didn't mean that God forgot. It means God was ready to act and deliver him at that point. We saw the same thing with Rachel's barrenness in Genesis chapter 30. God remembered Rachel. Hadn't forgot her, but now he was going to act and open her womb. God is now ready to act on behalf of his children in slavery. God heard, God remembered, God saw the people. God saw the oppression that was going on, and he was ready to do something about it. And my absolute favorite, and God knew. And God knew, period. To me, this is the most significant of the four verbs used to describe the Lord here. All the other ones have an object, have something after them, don't they? God heard the groaning. He remembered the covenant. He saw the people. But the last one is different. Simply, and God knew. God knew. What a comfort. God knew. It's one of those phrases that even this week, I just sat there and thought about it. Just meditate on it. And God knew. Aren't those the most comforting words we can hear in times of distress? It brought me back to different times in my life where I was dealing with things, nothing to the point of what we see here that Israel's going through. But I can remember times and time in particular of dealing with something and my father just coming into the room, putting his arm around me and saying, I know. I know. God knows the affliction because Christ was afflicted. Jesus himself said the Son of Man must be afflicted. 1 Peter 3:18 says Christ suffered for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous. God knows affliction because Christ was afflicted. God says, I know, and he does. The word itself in the Hebrew suggests an intimate, a personal acquaintance. Are you suffering? God knows. The truth is, we may never get an answer in this lifetime for why we face many of the trials we face. We may not know why we are afflicted with pain, why we have suffering, sickness, or death. It may seem to go against everything that's right and good. I think of a friend going through a difficult time and just him saying, I don't know how there's good in this. We may not get an answer that satisfies. Israel didn't get an answer that satisfies. Not in their lifetime, at least. But we know that suffering is necessary because Christ suffered. And we can rest and take comfort in the fact that God knows, because our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, has experienced it. So as the worship team comes back up, I just want to close by saying, days of affliction will happen. Suffering will happen. We may not have a clear answer as to why. We may not see the purpose. We may not see the goodness. But we know that God has a plan. And the correct response is not to question, not to try to figure it out. But the correct response is to pray and to find comfort in the fact that God knows and God will act. The more we understand that, the more we can understand the words of "It is well with my soul."